five woes, or five o's, or five dooms, or something like this, right? And so 28 number, verse 1, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkenness. Or 29 verse 1, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel. And then later on in chapter 29, we get the next woe in verse 15, 29:15, woe to those who go to great depths. And then 30 verse 1, woe to the obstinate children. 31 verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And then lastly, 33 verse 1, woe to you, O destroyer. Five woes in this section, 28 through 35. And those five woes are 28:1, 29:1, 29:15, 31:1, and 33:1. And today we'll just look at those first three woes in chapters 28 and 29. We'll do it in four headings, but the odd headings are the long ones. If you're into horror movies, all the odd Nightmare on Elm Street movies are good. All the even ones are absolute rubbish. Here, in terms of the length, the odd ones are the longer points. The even ones are a little bit shorter, just to sort of get us through the material. So first of all, our big long point, and some important applications, I think, in chapter 28, woe to the drunkards of Ephraim and Jerusalem. Here we have prophecies side by side to two great cities of God's people. Firstly, to Ephraim. And Ephraim here is the city, in the northern part of the land of Canaan. And Ephraim is the northern part, and Samaria is its capital city. And after King David and King Solomon, the kingdom was actually split in two. And those northern 10 areas, or 10 tribes, came to be referred as the northern kingdom, or Samaria, after the capital, or Ephraim, after one of the largest regions, or Joseph, after the father of the ancestor Ephraim. The northern kingdom, and Samaria, is addressed and rebuked for its drunkenness. But then also, when there was that division in Israel, then the southern part, Judah or Jerusalem or the southern kingdom, it is also addressed in the city of Jerusalem. Woe to the drunkards in Ephraim, in Samaria. Woe to the drunkards in Jerusalem and in Judah. What we have described here firstly in Ephraim is a city that was to be so glorious, a city that was to be a place of honour, a city which in verse 1 was a wreath, a flower of beauty, but is now fading and derelict. Woe to that wreath, 28:1, the pride of Ephraim's drunkard, that fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. Or down in verse 7, these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Prophets and priests stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing decisions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit. There's not a spot without filth. Drunkenness in the leadership is ruining this northern kingdom. Ephraim, Samaria, its capital, should be a glorious flower, a great wreath, a great honour, and is laid low and is ruined by the drunkenness amongst its leadership. And that drunkenness seems to then be producing not only the normal trappings of drunkenness in stumbling and staggering and vomiting and mess, but also in a mockery and a jeering. Verses 9 and 10. Could be taken as a mockery of the drunken leaders themselves. Look at these drunken leaders. Who are they trying to teach? To whom are they explaining their message? To children? To those just taken from the breast? Because listen to the message, verse 10. It's doing, ruler, 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 little here, little there. It could be mocking them themselves that when these great leaders have anything to say, they're so off their heads that it's just garble. It's just a blah, 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 blah. Hey, fellas! And that's about it. It could be that that's what they're saying, but maybe more likely, given that we get this rebuke to the scoffer in verse 14 and the mocker in verse 22, it could be, as we have in the Bibles before, you've got quotation marks, it could be that we're hearing them mock the prophet Isaiah. Here are these leaders, themselves, they're off their heads, they're spewing and they're stumbling and they're out of control. And then when someone tries to rebuke them, when Isaiah comes in to deliver the clear message of God, they go, who's this guy? Who's he? What's he trying to do? He's patronizing us is what he's doing. He's coming in here, talking to us like we're children. What's his message? It's just blah, 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 Isaiah. You know, it's just nothing. It's just yada, yada, yada. What's he talking? He's not talking to me. We're leaders. We're great leaders. We're the wreath of Ephraim. Most likely that's what's going on. They're rejecting the message and jeering and mocking and saying, don't you patronize me. Your message to me is just gibberish. It's just blah, blah, blah. It's just simplistic. It's meaningless to me. Ephraim is rebuked for its drunkenness. Its leaders are rebuked for their drunkenness. But it must be said, alcohol in and of itself is not an evil thing. It's not an accidental thing. Suddenly low after Adam and Eve ate the apple, suddenly it became possible to ferment things. And then Adam saith unto his wife, oops, look what we've done. Let's drink it and see what happens. It's not that at all, but in fact, rather the Bible recognizes that alcohol is a good gift from God. And so in Psalm 104, you can look at that in your own time, we hear that amongst the many good gifts of food and grain and the beautiful natural world, God also gives wine, which gladdens the heart of people. The relaxing and the celebrating of drinking can be a good gift from God. And in fact, if we just zero in on Isaiah, so often he talks about wine in really positive ways. In chapter 1, he speaks of the choice wine, you know, the really good stuff from the cellar. In chapter 5, he talks about describing God's disappointment with Israel as being, you're like my vineyard. I planted you, I cultivated you, good soil, nice sunlight, all the right nutrients. I prepared all the trellises. Everything was done as it should, and I was hoping to get some good wine. I got a wine press ready, and you've disappointed me. In chapters 16 and 24, the lack of wine is a part of the judgment of God because it's a lack of celebration. All celebration and feasting has been taken away. And so there is no wine. In chapter 25, God invites us to the end of the world where he will feast with his people who receive his salvation. And in chapter 25, the banquet of God involves aged wine. Chapter 55, the invitation of God for salvation. Come, 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 drink, eat. Here is wine that you can drink without cost. And chapter 62, the shame of judgment, is that invaders drink all your wine and snatch it away from you. You see, wine and beer themselves are not evil. And enjoying a nice fine Pilsner or a Cabernet Sauvignon is not in itself a bad thing. Or even celebrating and enjoying in moderation these things is not a bad thing at all, but a right thing to do and a part of celebration, a part of family and community and something that is part of giving thanks to God. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself, didn't he not turn wine into water, but rather turned water into wine? Part of enjoying God's world involves enjoying human culture within God's world. And part of growing mature as a Christian, and indeed mature as a human being, is learning how to drink alcohol as an adult. Understanding what it means to drink alcohol thankfully to God in the right way. And so that involves learning how to control the amount you drink. Involves learning just the cultural rituals of making a toast while looking the person in the eye rather than being so desperate that you won't smash the glass that you're just kind of looking at the glass the whole time. You know, learning how to give a little speech at your mate's bucks party rather than just kind of going, hey, or something. You know, learning some of those things built around alcohol and those rituals around alcohol are part of what gives it restraint, you know? It's a good thing to learn. To enjoy in the right contexts. But alcohol can be horribly, shamefully abused. It is a thing that can be a really good part of God's world, but can be so abused. And you know that, right? As those at uni, much more those who've had anything to do with the residential colleges, you know just how revoltingly it can be abused. Back in chapter 5, Isaiah pronounces another woe. Woe on those who are champions at drinking beer, who are heroes at wine. Woe to those. Woe to those here, the drunkards, the leaders, who are meant to be bringing honour and instead are a mess covered in filth. Woe to them. And here we have these leaders not being grown up, not being mature, not being adults, but being a mess. being a disgrace, being covered in filth and out of control. Don't be patronized, brothers and sisters here, Christians here. Don't be belittled into thinking that somehow you're less mature because you won't get off your head on alcohol. As if somehow it's a more grown-up thing and all the big kids are the ones who know how to sort of, you know, down 8 beers and then vomit up blood and get in a fight. And as if somehow that's adult and mature. That's little boys who've just gotten access to beer behaviour. That's what that is, you know. And so being the person who doesn't drink doesn't make you a little kid who's not adult. Knowing how to drink as an adult in a restrained and moderated way, that's mature. Being, oh, I've just gotten away from my parents and I've just got my license and so I'm just going to get absolutely rat-faced. You know, that's a childish thing. That's a little thing. So just see that, won't you? See the fact that actually, if you're the one who knows how to use alcohol as an adult, that's an honour to you. And it's embarrassment to someone else if they have to, you know, it's like, have you ever seen the videos of the experiments? I'm sure those of you doing psychology have seen that kind of thing where the kids get told, I'm going to leave this biscuit here and I'm going to come back in half an hour and if you haven't eaten any of it, I'll give you two. And you see the videos of these kids kind of licking around the edges and then kind of reaching underneath and pulling some of the biscuit out. And they just can't bear it. They have to at least kind of eat a little bit of it because they have to have it now. It's childish lack of restraint. But learning how to actually control and measure your enjoyment of food and lollies and alcohol, it's a part of maturity. It's a small thing for a small person to not be able to moderate their drinking and their to need drinking and drunkenness to have fun. It's a small thing to need it to be confident. It's something, a sign of immaturity, to need it to be able to pick up. That I need to actually be off my head and preying on others who are off their head in order to feel comfortable and relax and actually talk to someone of the opposite sex, to escape life. Alcohol's a good gift, a gift for people to enjoy in celebration, but that can be so ruined, and it just ruins people. And so people walk away from their time in high school and at uni really full of shame about things that they did and were done to them while they were drunk, feeling really dirty and used as a result. Irreversible harm gets done every year to people because of fights and car wrecks because of drunkenness. Your life ruined. Not to mention the hidden shame, more or less, in our society of alcoholism. Given how common it is, how little it's spoken of, really, and how little it's really treated seriously, it's a thing that no doubt some of us in the uni fellowship have had to live with our own parents, some of our own friends or siblings or uncles. An awful thing. Just recently, the death of the jazz singer Amy Winehouse, who was in a lifestyle of self-destruct mode, and in some way, sadly, those who knew her sadly weren't too surprised that she died. Here's one of her friends, the very funny comedian Russell Brand, getting serious as he reflects upon her death. He says, "When you love someone who suffers from the disease of addiction, you await the phone call. There will be a phone call. The sincere hope is the call will be from the addict themselves telling you they've had enough and they're ready to stop and try something new." That's one phone call. The other phone call, the one you fear, is the sad nocturnal chime from a friend or a relative telling you it's too late. She's gone. He goes on to say in this post, "All addicts, regardless of the substance and regardless of their social status, share a consistent and obvious symptom. They're not quite present when you talk to them. They communicate to you through a barely discernible but unignorable veil. Whether a homeless smackhead troubling you for 50p for a cup of tea or a cooked-up pinstriped exec foaming off his speedboat, there is a toxic aura that prevents connection. They have about them the air of elsewhere, that they're looking through you to somewhere else they'd rather be. And of course they are. The priority of any addict is to anaesthetise the pain of living, to ease the passage of the day with some purchased relief." And he finishes by saying, "Now Amy Winehouse is dead. like many others whose unnecessary deaths have been retrospectively romanticised, at 27 years old. Whether this tragedy was preventable or not is now irrelevant. It's not preventable today. We have lost a beautiful and talented woman to this disease. Not all addicts have Amy's incredible talent, or Kurt Cobain's, or Jimi Hendrix's, or Janis Joplin's. Some people just get the affliction. Perhaps we can do something with others who are addicted, he says. Perhaps we can encourage them to make a different phone call. But either way, there will be a phone call. It's a good gift of God that can be so ruined. And some of those lifestyles and habits begin right now when it's still fun and it still looks good and it still seems harmless, and the people who are going down that kind of path still look glamorous. Yeah? Can still sort of drink like anything else and not look after themselves and still get up the next morning and still manage to kind of keep the weight down. Where they'll end up 10, 15 years' time starts now, but can end up in a real mess of a life. Yeah? You guys, for some of you, this is just such a non-issue. You never touch a drink. You never would. It would feel strange. Or you'd only ever drink in the most barest of moderation. This is just such a... This is an alien... It feels strange to hear a preacher talk about it so much as a live issue. But for some of you, this is the issue. And for some of the Christian friends you have, or your non-Christian friends, you know, this is the issue. Maybe, I hate to think. For some of you, it's even your family. It's the issue with your parents or close family. If you're drinking too much, walking the tipsy line but kind of stumbling over it, feeling the pressure from your friends, and you feel it. You feel small. You feel silly. You feel in danger of not being liked if you don't drink more. I met a really close mate of mine who pressed through it all, really the turning point in his conversion. I remember it. We were down there at Noppy's. And a couple of his mates from church were there, and then a couple of his mates from uni were there, and you could see the decision moment in front of him. A mate came up with the next pint and said, "Come on, man, have another one, come on, have another." And you could see the look on his face, kind of like possum frozen in headlights. You know, church and mates have collided outside Noppy's. What am I going to do? And it was a decision point for him, a major decision point. And thanks to God, he was brave enough to say, "I'm done, man, I'm done, I've had enough. I'm not drinking anymore." For some of you, that is the decision point. Have to work out how to be different at the Franny P up at Jane or down at Irish Murphy's. You need to deal with it if that's the issue. You need to help your friends deal with it if this is the issue, because it's not okay. This is a major point of Christian integrity. This is a major point of living life well. It'll get you into trouble with your mouth, it'll get you into trouble with your body, it'll get you into trouble. It'll get you into bad habits in terms of fun and relaxation. It'll get you into trouble. So deal with it. If it means leaving the party early, leave the party early. They're all pissed later anyway. They won't notice you weren't there. If it means finding other ways to hang out with your mates, real mates are one who don't need to be at a pub to hang out with you. And if you have to be out at the party in order to be their mate, then they're not real mates. So forget about it. "Oh, but I'm trying to evangelize them." Well, you're not, are you? If this is the issue, you're not evangelizing them. You're with them, accepting their good news. If this is an issue, then you've got to make the call. Leave the party early, hang out in different contexts and not at the party. Life is more than these opportunities and friendship groups right now. Life is more than that. Real friends will leave you alone. Real friends don't rely on parties to have mates. Here the judgment comes on Ephraim for this, just the complete wasting away of their rejection of God and his ways. And so in verse 2, "The Lord is the one who is powerful and strong," verse 2 of 28, "like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it." And in 722 BC, the great Assyrian Empire under Shalmaneser conquered Samaria and Ephraim and split it apart beyond recognition. God brought his judgment in history, just as God will do one day at the end of history. And yet, as always, in verse 5 and 6, there'll be a remnant. There's a hope. God will be the wreath. God will be the glory. God will be the leader. There is a hope. A hope ultimately in Christ, the faithful one. Christ, the King. But we need to keep moving on. Woe to the to Jerusalem as well. Here's the mockery of the drunkards in Jerusalem, right? Verses 9 and 10. Listen to this Isaiah. Who's he trying to teach? Are we kids? What's he doing talking to us like this? Doing, blah, 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 blah. The judgment is very ironic, fitting, telling. You know what I want to listen to God's message? You're big boys who don't need to hear about the Bible. You don't need to hear what God has to say. All right, then. I'm sure we can arrange something for you, sir. Verse 11. Very well, then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they wouldn't listen. So the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do and do and do, and rule on rule and rule, a little here, a little there. So they'll fall back, be injured, ensnared, and captured. What's going to happen? If when God speaks to you, you don't listen, you shut your ears, you block it out, you push him away, and you just joke and mock and ignore, if you won't receive God's word and see it as for your good and salvation and rescue, if you just block your ears to it and go blah, 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 then you know what God will do? He'll start talking to you in blah, 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 blah. If that's all it is, you know, like in the Peanuts kind of cartoons when the teacher taught them, if that's the way God is to you, you just don't want to listen, it's just blah, 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 then God will start talking to you that way. The judgment here, what's he saying? The way I'll speak to you, O Jerusalem, if you won't listen to my word, the way I'll speak to you is through the foreign speech of the invading army. Just as I brought Assyria down upon Ephraim, so I'll bring Babylon down upon you. And you will know I'm talking to you when you walk through your city streets and all you hear is Babylonian. And it's just gibberish to you. That's how I'll speak to you. If you don't want to listen to me, if my word to you is just gibberish, then very well, I'll talk to you in gibberish. Through a foreign tongue. Through an invading army.
If the Lord speaks and you treat it as gibberish, then in the end, your judgment will be an inability to hear God's word. If we will not hear God, he will hand us over to hardness of heart. If we continue to be stubborn, deliberately cynical, deliberately unconvinced, won't be convinced, won't listen, then we'll have it the way we want it. And God will stop talking so we can hear. There comes a point, those of us who are checking out Christianity and asking questions, if we won't believe and we'll never be satisfied and we always just go, yeah, what about, what about, what about, what about, and we're not listening ever, not ever open to listen. Look, I want to have arguments with you late at night, you know, up in the residential college, but I'd never actually come and listen to a sermon. Nah. You know, I'll read all the kind of the atheist websites that try and tear Christianity apart, but I'll never read the book that my mate gives me that shows the rationality of Christianity. Nah. Well, there'll come a point when you just will be unconvincible. There'll come a point when your philosophy and your thinking and your prejudice will make you unable to hear. The word of God will become to you. Don't trust me. Don't listen to me. Forget about me. You'll be hardened off and you'll drift away. Beware. You see it again down 29 verse 9 there. The same kind of warning. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourself and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He's sealed your eyes, the prophets. He's covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or I'll give you the scroll to someone who can't read and say, read this, please, he'll answer, I don't know how to read.
God's message will no longer be accessible to you. And Christian, the danger is for you too. If you will not hear today God's word for you today, and if it's in the area of alcohol, or if it's in the area of a sin you need to face, or if it's just confidence in God that I need to continue to stand for him and speak for him and live for him. If I harden my heart towards God's word today and won't listen today, if I say to God's word, in effect, oh yeah, I've heard that before. How was the sermon? Nothing really. You know, how's Bible study going? Oh yeah, nothing really. If I begin to harden my heart and not respond to God's word,
then I must fear that he may one day stop speaking to me. And the sermon does get boring. And the Bible study does get dry. And I start to harden up. And I no longer am receptive to his word. That's the warning in 1 Corinthians 14. It's worth coming across there because there's a bit of confusion on the tongue-talking thing. And 1 Corinthians 14 is all about tongues. If you ask some people, it's as if 1 Corinthians 14 was a huge advertisement for talking in tongues. Hardly. Whatever it is that tongue-talking was in this church, it is clearly put down the rungs of the ladder in importance. It's clearly said to be something that, for example, verse 19, in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Whatever the tongue talking was in this day, or whatever it might be in your experience or your churches today, it is down the rungs, it's sitting down the bottom there, compared to intelligibility. For in fact, look what he says in verse 21. In the law it is written, this is Isaiah, through the men of strange tongues and through lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is a sign for believers. Spiritual languages or literal languages, religious languages, Latin or some kind of spiritual language, if I don't understand it, it's for unbelief. It's a judgment, just like in Isaiah's day. If you won't listen to my word that's understandable, then I'll speak to you in unintelligible invaders foreign speech. So he's saying here, if you won't listen to the intelligible word of God when you gather, when you meet as a Christian, when you seek to grow as a Christian, if you won't have that, if you Corinthians get too interested in some kind of other experience or other esoteric language, be careful, or you might end up just getting the sign of unbelief. And all you'll get is unintelligible language. It's not understandable, that doesn't edify, that doesn't build, that doesn't strengthen, that doesn't instruct. That's just doing, ruling, blah, 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 blah. Beware. Seek that which is intelligible. Seek that which you can understand and grow in and be strengthened in. Beware, as we'll get to, and we'll only just do point 3, we don't have the time to actually do point 2 and 4, so I'll just jump straight to point 3 in a second. But beware for the religious church that loves the holy language, the thee and thouth and thy walketh in the blah blah blah, or even the Latin, the in nomine, the Father, Patri, and Spiriti Sancti, and all this kind of stuff. Sounds great. Sounds holy. What does it mean? Beware that God will cease to speak to you. And all you have is lovely sounding words. It may as well just be music, just lovely music. It's uplifting. What does it mean? It's just nice. God will be to you something that's just nice. Not your saviour, not your Lord, not one who promises eternal life, but just a nice concert on a Sunday. Beware if you chase experience too much, that you'll become bored with the gospel, bored with the word of God, and become a hardened, superstitious person instead of running after the next drink, running after the next spiritual high. I really wanted to lay into this kind of stuff, and so that's why we've taken a bulk of our time on this first chunk, this first woe, to the dealing with the alcohol stuff. I think we need to deal with it, right? And reflecting on that tongues theology stuff I think is interesting and helpful, and so I wanted to pause there. We're going to skip the second heading, the woe to boastful Jerusalem, which is not actually a separate woe, but it's the second half of chapter 28. There's some great stuff there, the prophecy about the laid cornerstone, and that's a whole string of prophecies throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. But sadly, we'll have to let that go. And I just want to spend the last bit of time that we have remaining looking at my third heading. We don't have any time remaining, do we? I'm completely out of time. I've got 5 minutes. I'm just going to speak really, really fast. Okay. I want to just pick up on the religious Ariel in chapter 29. Woe to religious Ariel. Ariel could mean a whole range of things, but probably is connected up with altar hearth. See there in verse 2, altar hearth? And you might have a footnote there. Altar hearth sounds like the Hebrew for Ariel. God's talking to Jerusalem, the city of David, Zion, the capital in the south, as like an altar hearth. Why? Well, there's an irony here. On the one hand, because it's so religious. You guys, your whole city is like a temple full of sacrifices, right? Look at it. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. It's this lovely religious place. And yet the flip is, well, you'll be a sacrifice in another sense. On this hearth, on this altar of the city will come God's judgment. And it will quite literally burn with the judgment of God. I will besiege, verse 2, Ariel. She'll mourn and lament. She'll be to me like an altar hearth. I'll encamp against you all around. I'll encircle you with towers, set my siege works upon you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will be like the dust. And here Jerusalem is described as Babylon was described in chapter 13. Brought low to the dust. And why is it that this judgment will come? What is their guilt? Religious hypocrisy. Verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths, honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is only made up of rules taught by men. Therefore I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Religion, human religion, tradition gets us served from Isaiah. Not just here, right across the book. Meaningless, burdensome, filthy, prideful religion. It's a way of avoiding God just as much as drunkenness. In fact, it's compared to drunkenness in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 29. It's another form of drunken blindness, religious drunken blindness. He is outraged about it, and Isaiah wants you to be outraged and shocked at human, traditional, conservative, superficial, worldly religion, public service religion, clock in, clock out religion, going out for a smoko now religion. Sorry, I don't have the phone there, but I'm sure there's some bureaucracy I can tie you up with religion. Calendar, year and year of your festival. Morality, hot point issues to judge others and say you're not part of our group. Hierarchies of important people with important titles and no sense of humour. No real grace in the heart. And some of us accept that as normal because we've grown up with it. And we think that's what church is like. We go, youth group was fun. Uni fellowship maybe is fun. My Christian mates are fun. But church, it's just boring. Full of grumpy people. And that's the way it is. It shouldn't be that way, Isaiah is saying. Jesus himself, his whole ministry, slamming the religious leader. Slamming the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. Slamming their superficial, heartless, judgmental religion. God's criticism of human religion is filled with fire. He wants to expose the disgrace of those who take his name but don't live his ways. Where's your fire? It would be a nice problem to have as a leader of a uni ministry, to have to spend all my time reining you back because you're being too fiery and rude in your churches, rocking the boat too much. I'd like that job, to go, well, no, calm down a little, be a bit patient, be a little more humble. I don't have that problem at all. So just be a little less patient and humble, won't you? Be a little bit more. I mean, if you're not going to be idealists now at 1920, when are you ever going to be? I think it was Mark Twain or who's the guy who wrote Pygmalion? George Bernard Shaw, I think it was him, who said, if you're not a communist when you're 18, then you have no heart. And if you're still a communist when you're 30, you've got no mind. But there's a sense in which if you're not a rabble-rousing punk rocker, come on, change the world, let's do it, when you're 19, come on. If there are elders in our churches who have no evangelistic heart, no moral integrity, who are grumpy, never welcome new people, not growing in their faith, but just tenure, staying in the job, keeping the rules, that's appalling. If our church is not giving money to missions and giving money to new adventures and seeking to do new things, but is just keeping things the way they are because God will be really pleased, we should be outraged by that. If our structures are cumbersome and incompetent and sloppy and old, and there's no desire to seek to reach a new generation with the saving gospel, for this world's going to hell, shutting the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, as Christ said, not entering ourselves but refusing anyone to enter who might try. If our church is filled of and in fact defends petty-minded small people who argue about where the flowers go, what colour the toilet block should be painted, what colour the walls should be, are always worried about any form of change because it's always safe to do nothing, right? That never goes wrong. Quick to criticize, quick to be offended. That's a sinfulness, that's a wickedness. We need to rebuke that as strongly as we rebuke the drunkard. Not just to be punk rockers, but so that we can receive the message of the gospel of salvation by grace. And man, I wish we had a whole other half hour to unpack the promises in 28 and 29, that in the sure rock of God, that he lays in his promises, the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills these chapters. We'll come on Thursday night and we'll unfold the promises there. If you're stuck in drink, you're escaping, but you won't really escape. You're having fun, but it's not real joy. If you're stuck in religion, you're not even having fun. Come to the rock, the great rock, the Lord Jesus, for salvation.